Okay, let's start. I want you to listen to these quotes and try and work out what they are. And they get more and more obvious, hopefully. Beethoven. Friends applaud. The comedy is finished. Humphrey Bogart. I should never have switched from scotch to martini. Just smile and nod when you understand what this is. Churchill. I'm bored with it all. Oscar Wilde. Either that wallpaper goes, or I do. Anyone? Oh yeah. Captain Oates. I'm just going outside, and maybe sometime. And finally, before I have to explain it perhaps, Karl Marx. Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Any ideas? Ames, you know, go on. You don't? Fair enough. Famous final words. I would have thought you got the Captain Oates one, but no worries about that. Okay, the point is, dying words have a habit of getting quoted and being brought up and brought up again. My favourite, Oscar Wilde, either that wallpaper goes or I do. He was dead within 2 minutes. I want to start off by reading some other famous last words. I'm in 2 Samuel 23, and then the last words of David. It says, these are the last words of David, verse 1. The oracle of David, son of Jesse. The oracle of the man exalted by the Most High. The man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. I want to suggest that when David chose his last words, it wasn't haphazard. He chose them very carefully. And the thing that he chose to commend above all was ruling over men in righteousness and in the fear of God. So today we're going to look at just that. We're going to look about ruling in fear of God, and we're going to trace it through the whole Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation. But particularly, we're going to dwell just a little bit with King David for a few application points. So I'm just going to start by praying. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift that your Bible is to us. Thank you that it's your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit. That it's full of information, it's full of your Holy Spirit that's just going to jump out and hit us and change us. And Lord, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll be with us now. Pray that you'll come and speak to us and inspire us and bring revelation as well concerning the text that we look at. I ask it in your mighty name, Lord. Amen. So, let's start with the Garden of Eden. God creates Adam and Eve, and he has really what's an unparalleled relationship with them compared to almost anyone else in the rest of Scripture. It says in the Bible they walk with God in the garden. They talk with him. They knew him intimately. There was nothing hidden, nothing held back, but perfect openness. And God says this to them. He gives them a command. He says, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God says to Adam, name the animals. Adam names them. What is being commanded here is God is saying, take my rule and reign and make it the same over the whole earth. God's saying, you're under me, you understand my rule, you live in fear of me, you live in relationship with me. Now, fill the earth, multiply, and subdue it. Take my kingdom and put it over the earth. So the context of the start of the Bible is saying, right, this is a job. You've got a job to do. Moving on, just going to pick up a few highlights so we can get to David quicker. Look at Abraham, a moon-worshipping pagan. Not the what you might think, that perhaps the greatest person to start God's people, but nevertheless, God calls him and Abraham goes by faith. In the New Testament it says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And as Abraham starts to go, that command, go, be fruitful and multiply, God almost sort of brings through another part of that command that was given initially. And he says, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. He says, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Once again, in Abraham, there's this idea that sort of the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign, is going to expand, it's going to go everywhere, and it's going to affect the whole world. Jump forward to Moses. Moses is a great example of someone who ruled without fear and then ruled with fear. Without fear, you may recall, he decided to take things into his own hands. He thought, oh, there's an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew. I'm going to do something about it. So he comes in and he kills the Egyptian. But as you're familiar with the story, it doesn't go very well. This rule and reign that he's decided to take on doesn't really come to anything. In fact, he runs scared because he realizes God's not in it. Later on, however, he ruled with the fear of God. He came back with Aaron, and actually, with the fear of God and ruling over men, he humbled the mightiest earthly kingdom of the time. And I want us to begin to grasp what is possible when we rule in the fear of God. Because when Moses ruled in the fear of God, God parted the Red Sea. See, things that are impossible with man start to become very possible with God. Moving through scripture again, we get to the time of the kings. There's been a really dark time in Israel's history where the judges are ruling, and it's very sort of up down. People rebel, God sends a judge to come back to him, and it's a really quite an up and down roller coaster cycle. And at about this time, the people come to Samuel the prophet, and they say, we want a king, like all the nations around us. And eventually God sort of says, okay, I'll give you a king. But to understand really what's going on at a heart level in the people, the Bible doesn't leave us much option. It's very clear about the fact that Israel's desire for a king is to be like the nations around them. They want a geographical, political kingdom. They want military strength. And actually, the Bible says it's a rejection of God as their true king. They're no longer living in fear of him by this desire to have an earthly king. So God gives them Saul, who was a little bit successful to start with, but wheels began to start to fall off a little bit, until when he's faced with a slightly difficult military crisis, he doesn't rely on God, and he decides to do things his own way. And he gets this slightly, well, extremely kind of harsh rebuke from Samuel, who says, Saul's just offered a burnt offering he wasn't meant to offer, because he hasn't trusted God and waited. Samuel comes and he says, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom forever, over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Anyone have an idea who that man is that God sought out? David. Terrific. King David, we've got there. It's Israel's pin-up king. Okay, he's idealized. In the time of David, the borders of the kingdom of Israel were as wide as they ever got. He was the most successful king. And every other king after him is compared back to him. They either reigned like David did, and that's good, or they forsake the ways of David, and that's really bad. So, if we want to learn how to extend the kingdom of God in Aylesbury, I'd suggest that David's going to be a good guy to start learning from. says, "The Lord sought out a man after his own heart." We're still 3 chapters away from David. In that time, there are military campaigns against Philistines and Amalekites. Even when we get there, David is the definition of obscurity. Samuel comes to his dad, Jesse, and says, "Show me your sons." David isn't even lined up with his brothers. He's out tending sheep. When Saul says, "Haven't you got any other sons?" he doesn't even say, "Yeah, there's David." He says, "There is another one, the youngest." That's obscurity when your father doesn't even use your first name. But God was watching him. God had sought out a man after his own heart. And really, we're coming on to the first application point. God's not looking for people who have stature, who have reputation, who have high profile, who have great outward appearances. God's looking for men and women who have a heart after his own heart. Our first application point: God is actively seeking men and women after his own heart. He's looking for people who in obscurity look after sheep, who in obscurity fight off bears, fight off lions. People who in obscurity are aligning their hearts with God's heart. First application point: God is actively seeking men and women after his own heart. Why is this important? Paul comments on it in Acts 13. He says, giving a bit of a history, "After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Everything God wanted of David, he did it. If you're following in your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 17. This is one of the defining stories of David's life, really, in terms of his coming to prominence and his trusting in the Lord, his spiritual development as well. And so picture the scene with me. And the closest I can get, because modern warfare is nothing like this, closest I can get is Braveheart. You've got Israel's army, all hundreds of thousands of them, lined up on a hill on one side of the valley, all the way down to the river at the bottom. And on the other side of the valley, you've got all of the Philistine army. And they're standing there for, well, we'll come to that, but well over a month, standing there facing each other off, but not fighting. And every day, Goliath, champion of the Philistines, 9 feet tall, with a spear like a weaver's rod, which must be pretty thick, with an end that's very heavy, comes out and he says, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Every day, for 40 days, this Philistine came down and said this same thing. And really, I want to contrast for you 2 types of people. The first type are people who don't have their hearts aligned with God. And the second type is people who do have their hearts aligned with God. First type had swords and shiny armour and armor bearers. Second type was a boy with a stone. First type, it says, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. The boy with the stone said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Everything God wanted David to do, he did it. Our second application point, and the third one will follow shortly. David understood that it was God's battle. See, when Goliath stands there, there's two ways he refers to his opponents. He refers to them as the servants of Saul, and he refers to them as the ranks of Israel. But David didn't say, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the servants of Saul?" Doesn't say, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the ranks of Israel?" He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David understood it was God's battle. Third application point, and that's three of three. David took responsibility. Second one without the third one's useless. If David understood it was God's battle but didn't take responsibility, nothing would have happened. Third one without the second one, scary. David might have taken responsibility, but he wouldn't have known it was God's battle. Can you imagine him marching down to face this 9-foot man? He's got a couple of stones. He fancies himself a bit. And just as he's about to engage, feel God say, "What are you doing?" Thought I was fighting. Thought I was going to win. Time out, please, Goliath. His courage would have left him. However, if we combine all three, if he's aligned his heart with God, if he's understood it's God's battle, and if he's taken responsibility, what we get is verse 45 and 47, 2:47. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Let's move on in the biblical story. From David to Jesus, I'm going to go through it really quickly just by saying it's downhill. However, in this time when Israel begins to turn away from God, where there's kings that don't rule in the fear of God and righteousness, there are some very positive voices. You see, the people of Israel never forgot David, their king. They never forgot the promises made to David about having a king to sit on his throne forever. There was always at least part of Israel that hoped that the good old times would be restored. I'm going to read from Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Great. David's kingdom is going to be restored. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we can see very much that who is being talked about here is Jesus. Forget that for a moment, and let's tune in to the Jewish expectation. They expected the Davidic kingdom would be restored. They expected that it would be a geographical, political kingdom as before. But the Messiah that arrived conflicted with their ideas. Jesus said this, "Kingdom of God does not come by careful observation, nor will people say, here is, there is, because the kingdom of God is within you." It's not geographical or political, it's within me. When John was in prison, he heard what Jesus was doing. He sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. What do you think?" He says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom is among you." He says, kingdom of God, it's like treasure in a field. Buy the field, do anything to get it. It's like a pearl of great worth. You've got to have it. It's like a mustard seed. It's going to start small in obscurity, but it's going to grow and be the biggest tree in the garden. It's like yeast. A tiny bit into a dough, but it spreads and has an effect on the whole dough. I've tried to define the kingdom in some way by saying the extent of the kingdom is the sphere in which the rule of the king is recognized and obeyed. The extent of the kingdom is the sphere in which the rule of the king is recognized and obeyed. Bill Johnson puts it, "The church is not the kingdom, but the church is to live in the realm of the king's domain." The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. It's within you. Demons are cast out. I've got time. Just three really quick bits of testimony from the last 3 weeks of my life. Starting with yesterday, when I've obviously prepared this sermon and was praying before I went to hockey, you know, God, how's your kingdom going to come in this hockey match? Didn't come with me scoring. Didn't come with our team winning. Didn't come with friendliness with the opposition. Where it came was in the car on the way back. And a year and a half previously, a friend of mine who'd done some severe damage to his ankle, I'd gone up to him and I'd said, how's your ankle? Not good. He's hoping to get an operation. I said to him, look, I'm a Christian. And I believe that God heals people today. I'd love to pray for your ankle and see what God does. And he laughed at me, which is great. He said, are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. And then he laughed again and said, no, thanks. Well, yesterday, I was in the car on the way home. And we were just chatting. I said, how's your ankle? He said, well, you know, I've had the operation. It's still niggling. I've had an injection last week. And we'll see how it goes. And so I thought, well, kingdom didn't come with me scoring or by our team winning or with friendliness and the opposition. So I said, well, you know, a year and a half ago, do you remember I offered to pray? And he said, yeah, no, I do. And he was more interested after a year and a half of sort of failed medical practices. And so we talked about it for a while. He said, what would it look like if you were to pray for me? And so I said, well, you'd probably sit down. I might hold your ankle. I'd pray. Sparks wouldn't come out of my fingers. It'd be quite easy. And he says, well, only problem, Dave, is that I'm an atheist. So I said, Andy, God doesn't believe in atheists. He said, I give it till March, and if it's not there then, if there's any niggle, then I'll let you pray for me. And if I get healed, I'll have to believe. I give a lift to school to a French girl, Catholic background, and she was in the church until she left home, but never really got on with it. And just in the car on the way home from work, we hadn't actually talked that much, but anyway, we started a conversation, and she said, oh, I had a dream, I have this dream. I think it was a regular one. And as soon as she said it, I just thought, don't all interpretations belong to God? I thought, I'm having this. So she tells me this dream. It's about her trying on a wedding dress with her mum, and her mum trying to force her to choose this particular wedding dress. And she didn't like it, and she rejected it, and she rebelled, and she said, I never want to wear a wedding dress again. And I'm going, Father, please, give me an interpretation. And he did. And I said to her, I believe, I said to her, can I have a go at interpreting your dream? She looked at me funny and said, I guess so. So I said to her, I think God's saying that your dress is Christianity, and your mum has tried to fit you into a particular type of Christianity that didn't suit you, and so you've rebelled and rejected the whole lot. But I think God would say that there is a dress out there for you, and he wants you to wear it. Third example, friend Ed. Had lots of chats about God. He's very interesting. He's incredibly perceptive, scarily so. And I wrapped up a book, Reason for God by Tim Keller, gave it to him for Christmas. And he opened it and said, I thought it might have been something like this. And he said, I'm going to devour this and we'll talk about it next week. We've got a job to do. We've got a job to do. In Aylesbury, if you don't increase the sphere in which the rule of the king is recognised and obeyed, who will? God is actively seeking men and women after his own heart, who recognise where his battles are and who take responsibility in them. I've got a few more last words. These ones relating to Jesus' earthly ministry. Mark 16. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Two angels said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain.